you should have the notes. This is hilarious because we ran out of paper back there, and the only notes you got are on pink. And I evidently didn't make enough. Well, we can make a few more after class. It's okay because you won't need them this class. I went through them all last class, but I didn't know. Where was the game last night? Oh, at Maryland. You notice how the church is automatically clued in on the fact that I'm talking about the state game. Oh, okay. So it was at Maryland. See, I wasn't paying any attention because until baseball season officially ends, I don't pay much attention to anything else. I was just enjoying watching the Yankees get 19 runs on those women that they were playing from Boston. I didn't know until I watched them that women were allowed to play in the major leagues, but evidently they are. Anyway, that ought to put me in bad stand with somebody that I know. I know some people who are big Boston fans, but I'm not one of them. Anyway, fortunately for you, if you got the page of class notes, that's fine. That's what we covered last class. You won't need those now. All you'll need is your Bible. So, yeah. I don't think Steve told me he was going to be out of pocket, but maybe he did, and it just went by me. But anyway. All right. Open your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Luke. Come with me to Luke chapter 18. What we've been talking about in the last class, this is going to be an extension of that. We have been talking about that in Romans chapter 4, as Paul has provided his last and final piece of evidence that justification really is by grace through faith, without any works of any kind at any time. As we said, the centerpiece issue to Abraham's saving faith out there was, I'd gone to a different chart here, let me get back to that one, was the issue that even though God is taking you 13 years out here to an event that took place 13 years after Abraham was justified, this was still minus works. No works involved in anything that got that baby on the scene or that got "so shall thy seed be" accomplished. And the display issue couldn't be actually talked about until both Abraham and Sarah are unable to have children. And that took place in Genesis 17. This brings us to the issue of understanding and appreciating the qualities of the faith that someone has when they believe in Christ or believe at any time in history. That means any time at all. Let's go back to that timeline chart. Well, that's the one without... Any period of history, as God breaks down history into, and as Paul utilizes the terminology, time past, dealing with the nation of Israel in time past, but now is this dispensation of grace and to come being the future resumed and fulfilled program of Israel, God has always justified someone the same way, by faith plus no works of any kind. And therefore, even with Abraham, he was justified that way. Moses was justified that way. David, Elijah, Elisha, we could go on down through the line and say they were all justified that way. And we have analyzed, looking at what God perceives in a person's faith that makes it the worthy thing it is for him to come along and exchange that for his own righteousness, is what Paul said there, the quality of God quickeneth the dead. He has the power that no one else has to get me out of a position that I'm hopeless and helpless to get myself out of. And secondly, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. He has the certainty of his counsel, just as is said of him in Numbers 19, he is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. What he has said, he shall do. And when he said, "I will give you eternal," you're justified under, he shall do that. But here's what gets people tripped up. What that provides for is that you understand God does not have to give the exact same message throughout all of human history. He doesn't have to. And really, for the first time in my life, I've really begun to understand that by the analysis of faith in Romans chapter 4. In other words, like I said before, when Abraham was believed or was justified, he wasn't given any information about a cross in a off-scouring garbage hill dump that was used for executions just outside the city of Jerusalem called Golgotha. Abraham didn't get any of that. God said, look at the stars, tell them up if you can. I know you can't. So shall your seed be. And because of that and a series of things, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. A series of events got to clicking in Abraham's thinking, God really can quicken the dead. He could call those things which be not as though they were. I believe in that message, gospel. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. I'll use this space up here. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion, E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N, gospel. Now, what most Bible scholars will do, and Greek guys will do, who love playing the Greek game, the Greek game is to take you through a series of scholarly hoops and gymnastics to come to the same end that you would have got anyway. That's what that does. It's a colossal waste of time. I'm not saying Greek is a colossal waste of time. I'm saying the way they use it to correct the Bible is a colossal waste of time. So they take euangelion. By the way, when you have two gammas together like that, you get an NG pronunciation, they think. Because no one's ever heard it, but that's what they think. That's their best guess. Now, they'd hate that because they like to think that all of the rules of Greek grammar were divinely inspired. And they're not. But that's the best guess. Their guess, for instance, there's an accent in Greek that looks like this. Like that. And these are breathers. There's an accent that looks like this, one that goes this way, and one that goes that way. There's three different accents. What do these three accents do? Nobody knows. There was one guy in Arizona that thought he knew, but it was only guesswork. It's like when I used to take a test that was multiple choice. It's just multiple guess for me. You should have seen me on the SAT. That looks good. And that, and that, and that, and that, and that, and that. Done. And I had three figures by the time it was over. But anyway, I was going to music school and I really didn't care. Euangelion, they'll say EU here, and the prefix preposition of the word means good or well. Angelion comes from the root word logos, and it means information, a word, or news. And so they say that this means good news. Now, the King James translators didn't translate euangelion good news. Even though they had that expression available to them, they translate it gospel. And there's a good reason why. If you get the newspaper and open it up and you see that your stock that you're invested in has risen, you just got a gospel for the day. You got good news. The English expression gospel actually comes from two words. Gospel, pardon my bad writing, comes from God's spell. God's spell. And you get those things close together and it's God's spell. God's spell, gospel, gospel. In the word spell, you're not to understand that the gospel is God spelling words correctly, but it's actually God's spelled out message. Gospel tells you that this not only is good news, but it's God's good news. It's good. It's the gospel. It's God's spelled out message to you. Now, that's a much more accurate translation than good news. And so when we're talking about the gospel information is not always the same, and you would have to be absolutely blind or willfully ignorant not to recognize that men like Abraham, men like Moses, and men like David and so forth were not given the information, for instance, that you are given today as a member of the church, a body of Christ, The full-blown crosswork of Christ is the gospel for us today. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. If you believe in that, you will have eternal life. Now, to prove this, or to give you some background on some of this information, now that you understand from Romans 4, God doesn't have to have a consistently word for word, letter for letter, same gospel all the time. It is natural because there is always progression being made. Throughout all of history, there is more detail and more detail and more detail being given. Now, I want to try to answer for you from Paul's writings, by the way, as we'll get to it. What, for instance, did a person believe when he was under the law that God would justify him by? What did he believe? Paul tells you in a place in his writings, as a member of that Pharisaical element, he knows the law better than any living human being. No one knew the law better than Paul. And so he's going to come along and explain to us exactly what it is that God expected from an Israelite. And the reason I want to show you this is so that you can, when you take your Bible and you read it, and you come to certain passages, you're not thrown off by saying, well, now wait a minute, that's not what we're said to tell folks today. When you have your commission today, and your commission, we'll talk about this, is not to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That commission cannot be done. That's impossible. Your commission is twofold as an ambassador of Christ. You are commissioned to be one who gives the message of reconciliation. And you have the message of that God has reconciled to man through the cross, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Give them the gospel. Make it clear, make it plain, make it simple, and make sure that they understand belief is the only requirement. And the other aspect of your commission today has to do with the mystery of Christ being revealed. We're here in Luke chapter 18. Abraham was given some information that composed his gospel, his good news. And by the way, I can show you many gospels in the Bible. There was one, let me get the timeline chart up here that's got all the years. I'll use this one. This takes the dispensation of grace off the board. Let me back that up. Now watch, I can make it come back. See that? I just love doing that. That is so cool. There it goes. And there it comes. Well, anyway, this is how history would have gone if God had not interrupted Israel's program. We're getting a bad reflection out there. But if God had not interrupted the program with Israel to bring in this dispensation of grace, this is how it would have gone. You'll notice all of the books of Paul from Romans through Philemon are gone. That's all you'd have to take out of the Bible. The rest of it goes right on. By the way, if you read through the book of Acts, the opening chapters anyway, and we would probably have to take out from chapter 9 on, but if you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, when Stephen is stoned to death, the verses that he's quoting to the vain religious leaders of Israel are picked up again by the writer of Hebrews, and you're reoriented to it in the book of Hebrews. And anyway, all I'm after is that if you understand this timeline chart, I could show you, I wanted you to see the years up here, when the fifth course of punishment begins with the nation of Israel right here. Their first installment under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity is their first installment of their fifth course of punishment. If you track up the chart here, you'll see that that takes place for 70 years. The major functioning mouthpiece of God during that time as a prophet was a man by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah spoke to the nation of Israel during that time, and he was given a gospel. He was given a good news information for the nation of Israel, a gospel with which they were to respond to, and that gospel only lasted, it only could be proclaimed by Jeremiah, and it only lasted for 70 years, and it had to do with them coming back into the land. All I'm after is that I want you to appreciate the fact that the information that is given throughout the Bible is not always gospel information concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Abraham was given some good news or a gospel, and he believed that gospel without works that resulted in God counting his faith for righteousness and God justifying him permanently. And no, he did not hear of anything about Calvary, the death, the burial, and resurrection of anybody named Jesus. Is it possible to be saved without ever knowing who Jesus Christ was? Yes. Abraham was. Noah was. Enoch was. David was. David was never given his name. David was given more detail. And he did not hear of that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Understanding the nature of justification unto eternal life and what Paul calls that law of faith provides you with an understanding that God does not need to have the gospel message the exact word for word, letter for letter, same throughout all of human history. That's why in the analysis of faith, that's why those are the components that are necessary. So to say that the gospel has not always been the same message is pure, stubborn refusal to deal with what the Bible does say. The gospel has always been one message, people will say. No, it hasn't. Look at Luke chapter 18, for instance. Luke chapter 18. By the time you get here in Luke's gospel, you are now dealing in the life. Let's just orient ourselves. The fifth course of punishment has been underway now for over 400 years. And we are right here on the timeline chart. We're in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this period right here is what I call the climactic stage, the fourth and the fifth. In fact, let's take this back off again. Oh, I'm going the wrong direction. This period of time, if there was no dispensation of grace, this was to be thought of by Israel. They were taught this by the prophets, especially when you get to Daniel and Zechariah. Those last two installments were to be looked at almost as a package. They were two distinct installments, but they were looked at as going necessarily together. And those two were Israel's climax, the climactic stage. This stage here, the kingdom is at hand. This stage here, it is now to come. And so there was that when Christ told and commissioned the disciples to go out and preach the gospel, it was not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And that kingdom gospel is a kingdom that has in it the whole issue of the law. Christ taught the law. You ever see this on somebody's bumper sticker? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I can tell you what Jesus would do. Jesus would go to temple. Jesus would observe a calendar of feasts. Jesus would observe 613 laws religiously and perfectly. Jesus would live under the law. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was born under the law, lived under the law, died under the law. And Jesus was a perfect law keeper, which, by the way, tells you a man can keep it. God didn't give Israel something impossible for them to keep. The only thing that made the law impossible for any man to keep it was the fact that man had a natural sin nature. Without it, a human could keep it. Jesus kept it, and he was all human. He was also all God. He was absolute deity and true humanity in one body. So don't ask this stupid question, what would Jesus do? Ask the question, what would Paul do? You say, that's blasphemy. Not according to Paul. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. You've got a problem with understanding the right division of the word of truth. Anyway, when this climactic stage began, out here in our Lord's earthly ministry, and I just goofed up, but under our Lord's earthly ministry, he began teaching his disciples what to say. And one of the things he begins doing is dealing more and more with the Bible doctrine scholars of his day. They were called Pharisees. And as he begins dealing with them, he's going to do one of the most gracious things to them. He is going to take these Pharisaical Bible scholars and he's going to put a perimeter around them. He's going to encompass them and circle them in ignorance. So that on that cross, he's going to pray a prayer, and he's going to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The them in that prayer are these birds here, the vain religious leaders of Israel who crucified him. And that's so that God the Holy Ghost is going to have a threefold opportunity in a year of forbearance and mercy to testify to those birds of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. Now, all I'm after is that that kind of sets your stage and thinking for when you approach Luke chapter 18, because Jesus has been teaching parables. And a parable was taught to keep these guys ignorant so that they could be... In fact, Paul was one of them. Paul says later on in his epistles when he's talking about what he did, he never ever forgot the stoning of Stephen. But he said, I did it in what? Ignorance. I was one of those guys that Jesus successfully concluded in ignorance so that I could have an honest opportunity. In fact, three honest opportunities in this 1 year period right here of forbearance and mercy. The Holy Spirit gives three opportunities for Israel to repent. That is repentance given to Israel for three honest opportunities. And they said no each time. And they're easy to find because they're in the odd chapters as the book opens. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7. All three opportunities are there in the book of Acts. Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7. So as chapter 18 opens up here, that's what you have. Come down, Jesus has dealt now, come down to verse 31. After dealing with what is commonly called the rich young ruler, I want you to see what Jesus says to his 12 concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what they are to go and all of this kind of thing. Verse 31, it says, And he took unto him 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully treated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, you would think, stop right there, don't read the next verse. You would think these guys are already pros, they're not novices, they're not rookies, they are veterans when it comes to evangelism. They've already been doing this. You can go back and find this where Christ sends them out. And he sends them to specific cities. And as they go out, he's going to come back right behind them and find out what their response is. And this has to do with everything. All of this is according to the things that have already been sitting down here in these prophets. Jesus never ever did anything, said anything, went anywhere haphazardly like you and I do. We're going to have a break coming up. What are we going to do on our break? Well, if I had my way, I'd be up in the Shenandoah the whole break. In fact, if I had my way, I'd move the entire church up there. I've found where I want to retire, which I never will, but if I ever did want to retire, I'd retire to Lexington, Virginia. That's where I'd want to live, in the southern end of the Shenandoah Valley, and I'd spend the rest of my days just going up and down that valley and going to every battlefield site that I could possibly find. That's heaven on earth to me. I know it may not be to you, but if I had my way, that's where I'd drag this whole church to, and we just reside there. But, again, that's beside the point. The point of the matter is that when you would think these guys, when they go to city to city, Christ is coming in behind them, and nothing he does is haphazard. That was my point. That's haphazard. He does what has already been prophesied down here. The healings he heals are specific healings. The things he says according to what the prophets have said. The places he goes, the things he does. And so when he does these things, he's doing them according to the accomplishment of what has already been set forth in the prophets. You would think by now that these guys, veterans as they are, in being able to go out and tell people the gospel, you would think that they have been doing nothing but talking about the Messiah is here. This is what most churches add to. The Messiah is here. He's going to a cross. He's going to die on a cross. If you believe he died on the cross, going to die on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, you're going to have eternal life. Is that what they say? Look at the next verse right after he tells them, I'm going to go, I'm going to be spitefully, I'm going to be beat on, spit on, all these things. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be resurrected. I shall rise again the third day. Look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. They couldn't possibly be giving the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 34 tells you they didn't even understand it. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, if you're honest at all, you've got to say, well, the gospel message hasn't always been the same. Because they've been evangelizing, and they didn't even know. They didn't even understand when he said it to them, what was going to take place at Golgotha. And you can get tripped up. Come over to Mark chapter 16. Go backwards. Mark chapter 16. Maybe what I'll be able to do today is to frame up the issue, and then on Tuesday night I'll begin to show you from Paul's writings. And you need to know this, because it's been something I've struggled with, and it's always been a head-scratching issue. Well, what exactly under the law did they do to get justified unto eternal life? Sacrifice? Now just stop and think about that for a minute. Are you doing something when you sacrifice? Yeah, you are doing something when you sacrifice. What did we just say is the hallmark centerpiece issue in being justified unto eternal life? No works involved. It's got to be something else. And it is something else. I'll show you. But let's set it up first. Mark chapter 16. For some reason, I'm looking at chapter 13. That's because I'm talking too much. But then again, how can I do my job if I don't? Now I'm talking to myself. It's time to get a new pastor. At the end of Mark, which is highly questionable in most Bibles, but not in mine. At the end of Mark, the Lord comes along and he's going to commission the 12. He's going to commission his disciples, his apostles. And this is what you commonly find whenever a church has mission week on the banner above the preacher. Verse 15 is what you commonly find. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now it's been a while, but I have taught on the commissions. And this commission that you commonly hear expressed, whenever you hear someone express that, or you see that expressed in a church, they may have every wonderfully sincere motivation in the world. They may even have the clear gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the gospel we should be giving in this dispensation of grace. But the one thing that you know is they are not rightly dividing the word of truth. You know that you're in a situation where they are not regarding this dispensation of grace, the mystery of the one new man being formed, the purpose of what the church is here for, the body of Christ is here for, is not to fulfill that commission. In fact, why in the world would you want to fulfill a commission that you can't possibly fulfill? It is biblically impossible, and I showed you that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now see, there's where I say, somebody could point that out and say, see, you've got to believe and be baptized to be saved. Now this is a passage I've already dealt with. And you know right now that the word saved in that context is dealing with something other than being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. That has to do with something that is in the package of salvations Israel is going to be experiencing out in the Lord's day of wrath. And the five things that are mentioned here are all five things that the prophets have already said Israel, the remnant, is going to have to need out here to operate on. It's like that idiot that I heard not very long ago. He had his whole church, he had his assembly laughing. They made fun of this passage. Now, I've heard pastors do a lot of things. I've heard pastors mutilate passages of Scripture. And I've heard pastors do it, but I've never ever, except then, heard a pastor literally and defiantly and purposely make fun of a passage of the Bible, and the only reason was because he was too stupid to know what it said. And so he said, this doesn't belong in the Bible. And it's these things. He said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All of those things are told to any educated Israelite that are going to be needful for the remnant to operate on out here. The prophet tells them they're going to run in to poisonous snakes out there. The prophet tells them they're going to be secluded in a place where they're going to be faced with no water, and the water they drink is going to be bitter water. And these are provisions for the remnant of Israel to operate upon in the Lord's day of wrath. And the man who made fun of this passage should have his ordination revoked and burnt in effigy. I don't mean him, I mean his ordination. Well, come to think about it, no, let's not go there. That's one thing to disagree with the Bible, but to teach your congregation to make fun of a passage because of your blatant ignorance of it is inexcusable. Anyway, what I'm after here, look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Come back to a parallel passage. Come back to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. The end of the book of Matthew. Another commission passage that is really just horribly mangled by most people who are not rightly dividing the word of truth. Pick it up at verse 19. You know this probably from memory. Go ye therefore, and now people call this another great commission passage, but you'll notice it's not go and it's not it doesn't read the same as the Mark passage. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not what they're commissioned to do here. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. By the way, that's not the same order that you get over in the book of Acts, where they talk about baptizing in the name of Jesus only. Right division, I'm not even going to get into this one, but right division also clears that up. You know, there's churches right now split down the middle, trying to figure out if we should baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or just in the name of Jesus only. They'd be horrified to say, for me to come in and say, drain the tank and put flowers in it. You don't need to get in a tank before, during, or after you were saved. You don't need the tank. Anyway, that's always the cheap way out. Getting in the tank, where it's nice and warm, feels like bath water. If they really want to do it right, go in the middle of November and take them in a creek and throw them in there. Or better yet, take them out behind the church, just hose them down, have the fire department back there. The kiddies can play on the fire truck. That's my idea of water baptism today. You say, I'm making fun of it. Well, maybe. Anyway. What I'm after here is that you see something here. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. What are all the things that Jesus commanded them? What was the Sermon on the Mount all about? It's not a manual for Christian living today. There's not a word in the Sermon on the Mount that is applicable to you. The Sermon on the Mount is doing exactly what the prophets again said the Messiah would do. By the time Jesus is born, the vain religious system of Israel had so corrupted the doctrine concerning the law that one of the things the Messiah had to do in his earthly ministry is liberate the law. He did it so well that James can come along later in talking to the remnant of Israel and call that law the perfect law of liberty. And he is going to free it from the corruption of the corrupted doctrine and deliver that law back again into the hands of those who are going to honestly deal with it, his own remnant little flock. And what's interesting about all of this is that when Jesus comes along here and says, teach them, that's what he wants them teaching. He wants them teaching this, the law. You teach them all of these things, but you teach them the pure law, the law that was liberated and delivered unto you. You teach them all of these things, and they were given other things as well. They now understand some mysteries concerning the kingdom and the reward and decoration system that's going to go on there. And he says, teach them to observe. There's observances. There's a calendar that they are going to observe. All things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway. What a beautiful older English expression. Accurately, perfectly translated. If there's an S on the end of that, that's wrong. It's alway, not always. Even unto the end of the world. There's a difference between alway and always. Alway, whenever you have a context using the word alway, there is a framework of time that is involved in that. I will be with you all the way. Alway is a contraction of three English words, all the way. That's not always. I will be with you all the way through the time that I am off of this earth during the year of forbearance and mercy, and all the way through the Lord's day of wrath, I will be with you all the way. But what I'm after there is that they are to teach to them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, let me show you, since we're just about out of time, and this will frame this up nicely. One more passage I want you to turn to. This is setting us up to realize they're not operating on the same gospel we're operating on. But they are justified the exact same way you and I are justified. One day when you meet Abraham, you can say, you know, we were justified the exact same way. And he can say, yeah, but I sure didn't have the message you had. And you say, I know, and you didn't need it. And you can say the same to Moses. You can say the same to David and anyone. But you have to realize something. In that commission, they are supposed to be teaching a gospel that's consistent with what Christ has taught them. Now come back one more place, just a couple pages, to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. We're working backwards. Matthew chapter 24. By the way, and I don't have time to get into all of this. I only have about 4 minutes left, but I can prove to you that the Great Commission, so-called Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, combined with what we just read in the 28th chapter of Matthew, to go and teach all nations, commanding, teach all whatsoever I've taught you, I can prove to you that is impossible for us to do today. And I can do it with a palm branch. Remember that? With a palm branch. Teaching them to observe all these things, part of that is on Israel's calendar a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. For when you go back into the book of Leviticus and you find that feast, you find them with palm branches in their hands. Paul comes along and tells you with no uncertain terms, do not observe Israel's calendar. You'll find that in Paul's writings. Don't observe Sabbath days. Don't observe new moons. Don't observe that calendar. And in the book of Revelation, when the fullness of that Feast of Tabernacles is fully come, just as Pentecost was fully come, the feast, the shadow and type of Pentecost is all done. It was fully come. When the Feast of Tabernacles is fully come, out in the book of Revelation, you find the remnant. And guess what they have in their hands? Palm branches. They have been taught correctly. Those whom they taught to observe all things whatsoever the Lord had commanded them. And there they show up with palm branches in their hand. Just a sidelight. The other issue I want to show you is here in chapter 24, why it's impossible to fulfill this commission. I know this is a little bit off track, but it still comes in line with understanding they didn't operate on the same message we operate upon. But they were justified just the same way. When you're in the 24th chapter of Matthew, you're coming down to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, and his ministry has two major bookends to it. The beginning of it is the Sermon on the Mount, and then at the end of it, he's going to take them back up there again for another Sermon on the Mount called the Olivet Discourse. But what I'm after is when it now comes down to the end of things, and we're coming to the final stage. Let me see if I've got this. Let's try this one. Now, I thought I had a blow-up of the fifth course. Yeah. This is that a blow-up as if the dispensation of grace never took place. Here's that climactic stage I was telling you about. This just lets me zoom in and deal with this a little bit more. Right here, right before we get to the end of the earthly ministry of Christ, this is where we are in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And I used to, for years, kick the disciples around like dogs. When I'd come across a question they'd ask, I'd go, "Oh, what an idiotic question. Isn't Peter an idiot?" I used to have fun just ripping Peter to shreds. Go over to Acts chapter 1 with Matthias. "Isn't Peter an idiot? Look at why he's casting lots," and all this kind of thing. Peter knew exactly what he was doing. And Matthias is the 12th apostle. Paul is not. Paul is not even one of the 12. He didn't qualify. Anyway, when these guys ask questions, more times than not, they are good, legitimate questions. And they shouldn't have got kicked around as badly as I did. I was an idiot for doing that. Here is one of those questions they asked. Come down to, well, pick it up at verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And by the way, that is not Titus the emperor in 70 A.D. That again is a tendency to read history into the Bible instead of the Bible telling you this is when I'm talking about. He's not talking about something that happens in this dispensation of grace. 70 A.D. is already into this dispensation of grace. Titus the emperor didn't have anything to do with any prophecy at all. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes has nothing to do with anything in the Bible at all. Prophetically. This has to do with the Lord's day of wrath, which what's going to happen out here in that fifth installment. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" You see up there? Christ returns. By the way, he comes down and he marshals his angels before he does. By the way, it's fascinating to compare that. You can go to the book of Daniel, and you can see a description of Gabriel given there, or Michael, and of the archangel given there, and you can go over to the book of Revelation and see the description of Christ, and they almost match. What they're wearing, their attire, their BDUs, their battle dress uniform, their battle attire is almost similar. Yeah, it should be. Did you ever see General Norman Schwarzkopf when he was over in Iraq in the first war over there? He was wearing the same thing the troops were wearing. The only difference was he had 4 stars on his epaulette. But he was wearing BDUs over there. When Christ gets ready to do battle, he's going to be arrayed as that conquering hero. By the way, that's fulfilling one of the feasts and one of the Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Nissi. I am thy conquering hero. You say, well, I am thy Gaidon. But that Gaidon has to do with a conquering Gaidon. He is the conquering hero. And they want to know specifically what the sign, see that in verse 3? The sign of thy coming. Verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Don't think that this is talking about now, by the way. Just because somebody's running around with a Messiah complex doesn't mean that's a fulfillment of Matthew 24. There's a bunch of folks who are running around today thinking they're Jesus and they're the Messiah and they're this and they're that and haven't got a thing in the world to do with the fulfillment of this prophecy. This has to do with the fact that once this dispensation of grace ends, let's see, I think I've got this with the dispensation of grace on it. Once this dispensation of grace ends and we're taken out of here at the rapture, out here in this fifth installment, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be some false... By the way, that started happening. Even here. But it's going to really get underway out here. Until one specific guy comes onto the scene, and he will come in his own name, and they'll accept him. Christ came in his Father's name, and they rejected him. Verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Oh, Christ is getting ready to come because there's wars, rumors, wars today. There's more sermon fodder on this verse than you can imagine going around today. Wars and rumors of wars. That ain't got a thing in the world to do with how frequently we're going to battle with Iraq or if we go to battle with Iran or anybody else or Korea or whoever. That is these, and not only that, he says, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Oh no, I could get 20 sermons out of here, and we would spend time talking about Mount St. Helens, and now that's fulfillment of Matthew 24. And we'd spend time talking about the famines around the world and the pestilence around the world and kingdom, right? Listen, that's been going on since the beginning of time. There's always been wars and rumors of war. There's always been kingdom rising up. These are specific instances that these remnant believers, these guys of the remnant, R-E-M, the remnant believer, has already been educated in the OTP, the Old Testament prophets. There are specific kingdoms going to rise against specific kingdoms. There are specific... Listen, just because you have three hurricanes slam into Florida, that has nothing to do with this passage. These are some specific things that are already sitting in prophecy. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. And that's what the policy of evil is going to attempt to produce in the remnant, an offensiveness to be offended. By the way, there is a similar thing that the adversary tries to produce today for you to be offended in your apostle, the apostle Paul. And he had to talk to Timothy about that, about not being offended of his chains. And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets. Now look what he's doing. He's giving a laundry list. He's giving a menu of the things that they asked for. What are the signs? But they asked for one specific one. And here's where we'll end. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Look at verse 13. Somebody's going to come along and say, You've got to do more than believe. Verse 13 says you've got to endure to the end to be saved. That salvation is a salvation speaking of the deliverance and the avengement salvations they're going to receive out there, and has nothing to do. These people already have justification unto eternal life. They're members of the remnant of Israel. They're already saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. The endurance has to do with some reward and decoration that they are to receive by enduring to the end and not knuckling under the pressure that's going to go from mild to severe out here in the fifth installment. But that's not what I'm after. Look at verse 14. What is the specific sign that your return is here? Look at this. That's what they asked him. What shall be the sign? Verse 14, and this gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection? No. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When it comes to answering that specific question about what is the number one sign, remember when Jesus told the disciples to go in the book of Acts, he said to go where? When he commissions them, and their commissioning goes through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the opening of the book of Acts, and it goes like this. It crescendos. They get more information, more, until finally they have perfect clarity on what they are to do. And the last thing the Lord tells them is that when you go, you start in Jerusalem and go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When the gospel finally gets to the uttermost part of the earth, let's put it up here like this.
uttermost, U-M-P-E, the uttermost parts of the earth. When the gospel is being fulfilled according to Matthew 28 and Mark 16, and you are going into all the world and preaching the gospel, you are now past Judea, you're past Samaria, you're into the uttermost parts of the earth. And he says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. What is the hallmark sign, the hallmark issue that the return of Christ is now ready to take place? It's when the gospel, not of Christ, but the gospel of the kingdom goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you see how that cannot happen today? It can't happen because this is the tribulation period. Are you going to be here for that? No, you're going to be gone. You're going to be taken up in the rapture. You're out of here. When that happens, you're not even going to be here. It's not even going to be the church and body of Christ that does that. The great commission of the Gospels is never, ever to be done. It's impossible to be done in this dispensation of grace. And not only that, but you are totally blind to the twofold commission that you do have. You have a grace commission today. The commission that they are to operate under operated at that time and upon the gospel of the kingdom. And within that gospel of the kingdom is the issue of law. But the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of an established kingdom and the repossession of this earth by the establishment of that kingdom. And that's not what you and I are here for. We're not here to repossess this earth. We are here to repossess the heavenly places. Entirely screwed up mess. And that's why most Christians just love their Bible, but hate reading it. Well, I went over. But you cannot put faith and works together. They are mutually exclusive. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins is by belief in the gospel as we have been given it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what I want you to see, and we'll start really developing this on Tuesday night, we're going to go over to the book of Galatians and show you, well, just how then could a person be justified if they didn't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if they operated on a different gospel? It's perfectly explained by the Apostle Paul. How did somebody under the law get justified? It wasn't by works. We know that from Romans 4. So how was it? The mechanical means are all given by Paul. And we'll begin looking at that on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for the opportunity of studying together these magnificent truths of your word that give us stability and balance, that gives us understanding and appreciation and confidence when approaching your book to know when we're in these gospel accounts, we are in a different program. And we thank you for the understanding of these things and the key that unlocks that door of rightly dividing the word of truth. But we pray that we will never be satisfied with the key, that we'll open the door and go in and we'll see the riches and the beauty of the understanding of these mystery doctrines of Christ in this dispensation of grace, that we really will understand and be edified and educated as your sons. We thank you for this opportunity made possible by the cross work of Christ, our substitute redeemer, that we by that can have eternal life if we would only believe. We pray as we go that the things that were said this day will be made perspicuous and understandable through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.